up to a close. And as it does over the next few weeks, we come to a bizarre story this morning, a confusing story. Because in the story, God rescues David from his enemy. God rescues David from his son, who's trying to kill David and the rest of David's family. And yet at the end of our story today, David is weeping and grieving at what God has done. Why is this happening? Why is it in the Bible? What is it here to teach us? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. But let's pray before we go any further. Father God, you are such a good father. And I pray that as you take us through our life, as you take us through the story even this morning, that you would show us your heart for us, your care for us, and your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last Sunday night, and it's no surprise I'd bring this up, but the Kansas City Royals won the World Series. And if you happen to miss that game, the winning game came down, it hinged upon one final play. Here's the setting if you missed it. It was the ninth inning. The Royals were down by one. They had a runner on third base with one out. Now, while that sounds good, statistically speaking, their odds were not good. The Mets brought in their best closer, and things were looking pretty grim. The next Royal batter got up and hit a slow line driver to third base. Statistically speaking, 99% of the time, that ball would be thrown to first, the runner would be out, the runner on third would be stuck at third, and the Royals' odds would go down even further. But that's not what happened on Sunday night. The runner on third base, Eric Hosmer, decided to make a mad dash, a crazy, high-stakes, all-in-or-nothing break for home. After the game, when the Royals' third base coach was asked about this and asked if he approved of what Hosmer did, he said, "Are you kidding me? As soon as he took off, I thought," and then I'll censor the following words, "the third base coach did not approve of this high-stakes gamble. He was all in, and it was crazy." But because nobody expected it, as Eric Hosmer sprinted towards home, the Mets panicked. The throw to the plate went in wide, Hosmer slid in safe, the Royals tied the game, and the rest is history. Now, it takes a lot of courage to take an all-in-or-nothing approach at the highest stage of all of sports, but it's another thing to go all-in with God. It's another thing to throw all your chips in with God. There's not many things that are scarier than that. This morning, we're going to be asking the question, are you willing to go all in with God? Are you willing to give him absolutely everything, to submit fully to him? Because here's the challenge. It is incredibly easy to do a lot of Christian things, to come to church fairly regularly, to crack open your Bible every once in a while, to pray before you eat, to live a decent life, to be a decent person. That's pretty easy. But to submit fully to God, to hold nothing back from him, is an entirely different matter. This text this morning asks us the question, are we willing to submit our time to God, our money, our opinions, our dreams, our preferences, our career, our family, our marriage, our attitudes, even our politics? Are we willing to submit everything that we care about, everything that we have opinions about, to God, and to say, God, your will be done, not mine? That is a radical and scary challenge. In our story today, David is struggling with whether he's really willing to let God have his way. And as God has his way, David's struggling to decide whether he's happy with that, whether he really wants God's will to be done. Now, thankfully, as you look throughout Scripture, God's word tells us that part of being a follower of Christ is trusting the Father with absolutely everything. Later on in his life, David speaks in Psalm 37 and says, "Commit everything you do to the Lord." In Proverbs 3, it says, "Trust the Lord with all of your heart." Part of being a Christian is going all in with God. It's trusting him with absolutely everything. And so the question this morning is this: why does God demand so much? Why does God demand absolutely everything? What is God doing in our lives that should make him trust us with that, that should make us trust him with that? What is God doing? What is he at work at that makes us say, yes, God, I'm willing to go all in? The story gives us three answers to that question, three reasons why you can trust God with everything. The first thing we see in our story this morning is that you can go all in with God because he is presently delivering us from our enemies. Here's a truth that you have to realize in this life. As a Christian, there are people in your life and in our nation who would like to wreck your life because of what you believe, who would like to mess with you because of decisions you make based upon your faith, who would like to make life difficult because of what you believe. Beyond that, not so much in our country but in others, there are people in this world who would like to end your life because of what you believe. And far more important than those two things, there is a spiritual enemy who would like to shipwreck your faith, who would like to steal your joy and your happiness because you are a follower of Christ. And so if God is rescuing us from these three things, then surely we can trust him. So how is God rescuing us from our enemies? Well, in our story, we see that God always defeats the enemies of his people. If you missed the last couple weeks, here's what's happening in the story. David's son Absalom has started a rebellion. David is on the run with the remaining men and families who are loyal to him, and they have come now to a remote city to gather up and make one last stand. David's son Absalom is marching his armies out to fight David for one last battle. And in this moment, God is calling David to trust that all of the promises he has given David will hold true in the face of these enemies. Now here's why David can trust God. God has always kept his promises to David and to David's ancestors. David can look back and remember that when God promised Abraham that he would make a nation from him, that God gave him his son Isaac and made that come true. David can look back and remember when God promised Moses that he would bring Israel out of Egypt, that God did that very thing. David can look back and remember that when God promised Joshua the Holy Land, God went before him and led him in doing that. And in each of those situations, whoever stood opposed to God's purposes was always ultimately defeated. And that's what we see here in our story. Let's go to verses 6 and 8. Here's what happens in the battle. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. And the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. Not only does God give David and his men victory, but we even see creation joining God and accomplishing his purposes. Now, this isn't Lord of the Rings where the trees have mouths and arms and eat people, but what we're seeing here is that God used the terrain, used a dark and dangerous forest to aid David in this battle. God uses all of creation to bring about his purposes and to defeat his enemies. But here's the catch. Although God promises to always defeat his enemies, he always does it in the way in which he pleases. God brings about that victory in the time that he picks and in the way that he picks. And that's difficult to accept. In our story today, David wants God's help, but he has stipulations for God. Maybe you've done this with God before. David is saying, God, I really want you to save me, but here's exactly how I want you to do it for me. We see this in verse 5. Here's what he tells his generals. The king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard what the king gave orders to the commanders about Absalom. David wants it both ways. David's saying, God, I'm in danger. I need you to save me, but you have to save me this specific way. You can't take the life of my son. I don't want anybody to hurt my son, even though he's evil, even though he started this rebellion, even though he's disgraced God's name, even though he is bent on killing my family and my servants, I still don't want him killed. Now here's the ironic thing about David's heart. David is getting ready to march into battle, and he tells his generals, I'm going with you. And they say, no, David, you need to stay. We want you to stay in the city. And here's what he says back to them. Whatever seems best to you, I will do. David is willing to be humble and to submit himself to other people. But when it comes to God, David is not willing to say, whatever seems best to you, I will do. David is not willing to say, your will be done. He's saying, no, my son needs to be saved. But that's not how God works. God works in his own ways. In the prophet Isaiah, it says, God says to the prophet Isaiah, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God will save David from his enemies, but he's going to do it his way, not David's way. Now, Growing up, I played soccer my entire childhood, and while soccer players get a bad rep, soccer can, surprisingly to those of you who haven't played, it can actually be a fairly violent sport. I broke a handful of bones playing and pulled a lot of muscles, but I saw worse things like shattered noses and lost teeth, torn ligaments, and even one time a partially severed ear. Saw lots of horrible, horrible injuries. And after seeing those, you wonder, why do I still do this? Why do I still play? And I remember what a coach told me after watching one of these horrible injuries. He said, almost every injury in soccer occurs when a player holds back at the last minute before making contact with another player. What he said was, if you go in hard, if you go in as hard as you can into contact, you'll almost never be hurt. Now that makes almost zero sense. That's counterintuitive. Growing up as a very cautious first child, I always knew if you hold back or if you're safe, then that's how you don't get hurt. You let other people go first, right? But it doesn't work that way in sports. What he said I found to be actually true. There was something about going all in as hard as you could that prepared your body for what would ever happen. And there was something about stopping at the last minute and holding back that really left you open to being injured badly. In our story today, God has called David to move forward, and at the last moment, David is holding back. He's saying, God, I'm going to serve you, but I'm not willing to go all in. Do you find yourself ever doing that with God? Saying, you know what, God, I want to follow you. I want to be a good Christian, but I still want to be respectable in the eyes of other people. I still want to be normal. I still want to have control over my life. I still want to do things my way, the way that I think works best. Here's the problem with that. That's missing the ultimate goal. If you know what God's ultimate goal is, which is victory, you know that God will never hold back. God will never go into something halfway. God is seeking victory. And so as somebody who follows God, a God who is seeking victory over his enemies, God will daily call you to go all in. And the reason he does that is because it's for your good. It's because he is delivering us from our enemies, and it's because that is what is good for us, is for us to be all in. But don't we resist him? Don't we hold back and say, I don't want to go all in, God. I'll give you 90%. I'll give you 80%. I'll give you 50%, but not everything. And as we do that as Christians, what we have to know is that because God loves us so much, he won't let us stay there. He will continue to push us forward, even if it is painful, because it is good for us. You see, God is not only delivering us from enemies, we see that in the story, but God, more importantly, is delivering us from idols. You see, it makes sense to say, I need to watch out for those things that are dangerous, the people that hate me, the people that don't like me. But it's another thing to realize that the biggest dangers in your life are actually the things you love, the things you enjoy, the things that are often inherently good. And the reason why that is because idols give us false hope. In this story, we find out that David's biggest danger isn't Absalom's armies. Yes, they could kill David, but the biggest danger to David in this story is actually his love for his son, Absalom. Why is that? And that's because Absalom's become an idol. Here's how we might define an idol. An idol is something that we trust, something that we love, and something that we serve in a way that it increasingly takes the place of God. And here's how we see it in David's life. David, over time, has started loving his son more than he's loved God. When his son murders one of his other sons, David does nothing about it. We see David loving Absalom more than God when Absalom comes back from exile and David doesn't address it. He doesn't deal with it. We see David loving Absalom more than God when he lets Absalom play around and start an uprising and does nothing to stop it. We see David loving Absalom more than God when David says in the story, yes, he's trying to kill me, he's dishonoring your name, God, but don't you touch him. Don't let anybody touch him. But David's idolatry is more complicated than just a father loving his son more than he should. You see, David, when he sees his son, feels guilty. David knows that by sleeping with Bathsheba and killing her husband, he has started this whole negative process in his family. And so David has this idolatrous false hope that if I could just fix my son, if I could just fix my son, then all my mistakes would be okay. Then everything that's gone wrong in my family would be okay. If I can just get right with Absalom, if I could just somehow fix it myself, then everything will be okay. And David has built up an enormous false hope over fixing his son. Here's the thing about idols. Because they give us false hope, God must remove them and replace them with himself. Our story today, the battle, is actually only two verses in the entire story because the focus is more upon Absalom. Here's what happens to Absalom in the story, verse 9. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. He was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of an oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was on him, under him, went on. Do you see the irony here? Absalom was loved and praised for his golden curly locks of hair, and his head had become so puffed up with pride, and his story ends with that golden curly hair and puffed up head full of pride stuck in a tree, hanging, undignified in the woods. Now, we don't know at this point if he's conscious or unconscious, but he's gotten himself stuck in this horrible position. And one of David's soldiers sees it and goes and tells Joab, "Hey, I see David's son. I see our enemy. He's hanging from a tree." The soldier won't touch him because David ordered him not to. But we know about Joab. We know what kind of a guy he is. He's a rascal. He's a very arrogant, selfish man, headstrong man. And so we're not surprised at all that Joab disobeys David and kills Absalom. But here's what you have to know. Joab does what any other general at that time would have done. He does what is necessary to end the battle, even though he disobeys the king, and he does what is necessary to save David from this idolatrous love of his son. I'm not saying what Job did was perfectly good or without sin, but you see God's purposes being accomplished. Absalom, who said, "I'm going to destroy God's anointed," ends up dying a cursed death. In the book of Leviticus, it says, "Cursed is any man who hangs from a tree." Absalom dies a cursed death. Not only that, he's buried as a cursed man. Throughout the entire Old Testament, whenever a really bad person is judged by God, often they dig a pit, throw them down there, and cover them in rocks without a marker. That's what happens to Absalom. More than that, it tells us that he dies without sons. Absalom had several sons, but they must have died early on. Absalom has no legacy to leave. In fact, all it tells us that's left of him is some rocks that he set up for himself. God has made it clear to everybody that those who oppose him, that those who offer false hope will be destroyed. Now, one of David's soldiers sees this, Ahimaaz, and he realizes it, and he proclaims to everybody there, he says that God has rescued David this day. He's telling everybody that God has taken this false hope, this idol, destroyed it, and replaced it with his salvation. But the question is, does David see it like that? Does David realize what God has done for him? In the classic American novel, Death Comes for the Archbishop, the story is told of a French priest who leaves the comforts and beauty of France to travel to the American Southwest when it was just a territory to spread the faith in a very dangerous situation. In this story, one of the most surprising challenges he faces isn't bandits or angry natives or desolate storms, but it's actually the challenge of convincing a beautiful widow that she needs to admit how old she is. You see, this widow's husband has died, but if she does not go to court and admit how old she is, she will lose her entire inheritance and will have to live her life destitute. Now, here's why this is hard for her. This beautiful widow has so idolized her youth and her beauty and her vanity that she can't admit her age. She tells the priest, "I never could hold up my head again if I admitted my age. Let them have the money. I don't want it." Finally, after the priest continues talking to her and saying, "You can't live on the streets. You must take this inheritance," she says this to the priest, "Father, what's the youngest I could possibly be to accept the will?" To which he replies, 53 years old, your actual age. Now, idols can be a hard thing to give up. We all say, that's so silly. Who wouldn't admit their age for an inheritance? But you can never easily see your own idols. Your own idols are not easy to deal with. This morning, you have to ask the question, can you see your idols? Can you see those things that you have come to love and to trust and to serve in the place of God? What are those things that God is trying to pry out of your hands? For David, it was fixing his son. For this widow, it was her age. What's that one thing that you can't give up, that you put your hope in, that you say, as long as I get this, as long as this happens, as long as this comes to pass, then I'll be happy? Is it financial security? Is it having your kids succeed? Is it having the right man get elected? Is it your religious confidence that you do a good job as being a Christian? Is it getting the recognition that you want? Here's what you have to know this morning. Every single person in this room has idols. It's not like there are non-Christians with idols and then Christians don't have idols. No, every one of us, including myself, have idols in our lives. The question isn't whether you have them. It's whether, by God's grace, you're beginning to see what they are and you're joining him in the hard and daily work of replacing them with him. Again, it's not a question of whether you have idols. It's whether God has opened your eyes to see them and you're doing the work alongside of God of replacing them with him and the hope that he offers. You see, ultimately in the story, as dangerous as Absalom's armies are and Absalom is, what God is really delivering David from and what he really wants to deliver us from is from ourselves. You see, as a pastor, all the time I hear from folks or see online Christians who are concerned about our enemies. That's easy to see. We admit that. And most mature Christians will admit that they have idols. But very few of us, and I don't like doing it either, admit that our biggest problem is actually ourselves. You see, realizing that we're our own biggest problem, we have to know that left on your own, doing things your way will actually destroy you. And our story, as it comes to the last part of the story, we know that Absalom has died, but like any good storyteller shaping the story, we see the reality that David doesn't know that, and the writer's putting us in that scene. And you can imagine David sitting by the gate, and he's wanting to know, did my son survive? Did he make it? And a messenger's coming, and you can just imagine David's anxiety. And before I tell you how David responds to his son's death, listen to this quote about idols. Here's what it says. An idol is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. Okay, that's just an unrelated description of an idol. Now listen to what David says when he hears his son has died. Verse 33. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you? Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Do you see how for David, life is not worth living anymore? Now, we have to be careful here. On one hand, what David is doing is appropriate. Any father who loses his son should grieve. No matter how wicked or awful his son is, that's appropriate. And David also feels guilt, and it's appropriate for him to grieve that guilt. But there's something unhealthy happening here. There's something that's not right in David's grief. And we get a picture of it in the next three verses. It says, it was told to Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city that day, as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle." David is not just grieving the loss of a son here. David is grieving the loss of an idol. He's grieving the loss of this thought he has that if I just fix my son, everything will be right. And because this has taken him into such a dark place, his servants, who have put their lives on the line to save him, are coming in embarrassed and shamed that they have won victory this day. If David doesn't get shaken out of this, then David will lose everyone and everything that God has given him. David is in self-destruct mode in this moment. You see, because we'll destroy ourselves if we're left on our own, our eyes have to get taken off of ourselves and put upon God. And so the man for the job, surprisingly, is David's general Joab. again, we know he's a complex guy. He's selfish, he's arrogant, and yet at times, he's incredibly loyal and incredibly wise. And he comes into the story to peel David's eyes off of himself and to look at the bigger picture. Here's what he says to David. Joab came into the house of the king and said, "You today have covered with shame the faces of all your servants. You have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives who have saved the lives of your sons and your daughters, the lives of your wives and concubines, because apparently you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. You have made it clear today that the commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." That is a verbal throwdown. Those words are harsh, they are rude, and yet they are completely true. What Joab is telling David ever so harshly is that David's idolatry has made him blind to the world around him. David is thinking that everything in the world revolves around him. He has forgotten his servants who have risked their lives for him. He has forgotten his God who loves him. And he has forgotten that God has saved him on this day. Thankfully, as Job speaks these words, God opens up David's eyes. And verse 8 tells us that he goes out. He takes his eyes off himself and he goes out to speak to his people. Now, as painful as this whole ordeal has been for David, God has been working in it for David's good. God has been making David go all in so that he can save him from certain death, so that he can deal justly with Absalom, so he can remove this idol that's in David's life, and so he can keep David from destroying himself. God forces David to go all in. It's incredibly painful, but the result is that David is saved by God. Now, if you don't hear anything else this morning, or if you don't leave this story, remember anything else, here's what I want you to see about David in this story. In this story, God calls David to go all in, but David cannot do it, and he does not do it. God has to do it for him. Even though David is God's chosen king, he suffers and weeps over his own guilt and his own grief. While all of us in this room this morning can relate to David, David is not the king that we need. David cannot be the king that God's people need. And that is why 2,000 years ago, God called a second David, a second chosen king, to suffer. But unlike David, he didn't weep and grieve over his own guilt and his own grief, but he carried our grief and our guilt for us, saying to the Father, "Not my will be done, but yours." This is the king we need, and his name is Jesus. And because of that, like David, you have to admit that when God says, "I want everything, you need to go all in," you have to admit that you cannot do that. But the good news of Scripture is that Jesus has done that for you. He has delivered you from every enemy. He has delivered you from every idol, and he, most importantly, has delivered you from yourself. And so when God calls you to go all in, you have nothing to lose. We think, if I go all in, it's going to cost me so much. No, you have nothing to lose because you had nothing, and Christ has given you absolutely everything. And so trusting that Jesus has done that, when God says, "I want everything, I want you to go all in," we go all in and we strive to give God everything, even though we can't do it perfectly, because we trust the work that has been done on our behalf. And so this morning, you have an opportunity to tangibly see that, to tangibly touch that, and to tangibly hear that as we come to the communion table. As we come to communion this morning, we get to remember that what needed to be done, you couldn't do, but that Christ did on your behalf. And so as we come to communion, we choose to identify with the one who has done that for us, because he has opened our eyes and changed our hearts that we might come to him. Will the elders please come forward for communion? As we come to the communion table, this is a wonderful, wonderful moment that Christ has given his people for all who believe in him. The table is open not just to members of our church, not just to members of other churches like ours, but to anyone who confesses faith in Christ Jesus as their Lord and Savior.